for our scripture readings today, first from the Old Testament, the prophet Joel, one of the minor prophets. That should keep everybody moving on their trying to find it. It's on page 1052, or in the Bible I have, or 1053 actually. So let us hear the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of our God. First from Joel chapter 2, verses 25 through 32. So I will restore you to you the years of the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Also on my menservants and my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. And now we turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 16. I'm going to read all of verse 4. Verse 4 to verse 15. John 16, verses 4 to 15. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And from the epistles, the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, a very familiar chapter in the Bible. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and this would just be a book if it was not for the help of your Holy Spirit to help us understand it for our spiritual benefit. And so we ask you, Lord, as we turn in your word, that you will continue to illumine our hearts and minds, make them alive, responsive to your word, and give us understanding of that teaching before us this morning that will benefit us in our walk in Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I was unable to be with you the last two Sundays, and I look forward especially being with you last Sunday, but was unable. It was Pentecost Sunday in the church calendar. Now, I don't follow the church calendar, as we might say, religiously, but our Reformed tradition does tap into it on occasion. Of course, it taps into it for Thanksgiving. Many of our churches have Thanksgiving morning services. It taps into it for Christmas. Not so much Advent, but Christmas Day services. And, of course, it taps into it the turning of the year. They have an old year service and a new year service. Now, these aren't all required, but they're possibilities. And then either Monday, Thursday, or Good Friday, and then Easter. And after that, it provides also for services, and I've been to these special weekday services on Ascension Day. And then, of course, Pentecost Sunday. So if you just use a church calendar, not slavishly, but to kind of make sure that certain aspects of the person and work are covered annually, it provides help to us so that we make sure that certain ground is covered year by year. So Pentecost Sunday, of course, is a day to speak about Pentecost. And you remember Pentecost, I read just a few verses from Acts chapter 2. It says in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, that is the disciples, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Of course, and then there was a whole list of other things that occurred that day in Peter's powerful sermon that concludes with calling the entire crowd to repent, actually repent of killing the Messiah, and believe upon the Lord Jesus and they will be saved. It's just a great time in the outworking of God's purposes to save people perhaps the highlight. But it's an Old Testament celebration, Pentecost, before it is incorporated in the New Covenant. It was the Feast of Ingathering, an Old Testament feast. And here you have symbolically taking Pentecost and pointing it to this new epoch of time in the history of the church, the beginning of the Christian church, not the church, and the beginning of the ingathering of God's people from all over the world. It's no longer Israel-centric. It is now focused upon sinners from all over the world, every continent, tribe, nation, language, race, etc. So it's a big deal, Pentecost. And it is really the impetus for our emphasis on missions throughout the world. Why we bother to bear witness to people in Carbondale and surrounding areas. Why we bother to send out missionaries through the world. And that is not a bother at all, but is why we take the effort, is because Pentecost is now the norm. We are in the time of the ingathering of sinners from all over the world by sending people with a message that will be endowed with power from on high, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, together with the work of the Holy Spirit, will result in adding more and more people to the body of Christ all over the world. Very, very important. Now, the reason I mention that is, of course, sometimes Pentecost is taken out of its context and used as kind of an experiential baseline for whether or not you're a Christian. In other words, have you had this Pentecostal experience? And if you had, then you're maybe a real Christian. You have the second blessing. And if not, you should seek that. Of course, the Bible teaches nothing of the sort. And instead, it teaches us not to seek experiences of the Spirit, but to seek to express the Spirit's work in us, which is equal from person to person, except for the gifts of the Spirit, which are different from person to person. We, because we have the Spirit, each and every one of us who are in Christ Jesus, are to express that Spirit's work in our lives in concrete ways. Indeed, the Bible tells us that there are evidences of the Spirit's work in us. And that's the only way we can know whether or not we have the Holy Spirit, is because of the evidence. Not because of something we experience, but because of something we express. For instance, there's not a person here who would be a Christian if it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we are dead in our transgressions and sins. Now, I can go over to the graveyard and preach all day long, and no one will respond to the altar call. They're dead. Sorry. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, and those have preceded us. We'll be dead too someday. Not trying to be morbid, just to say, that's a fact. And they don't respond. They don't sing, give offerings, go and witness to their neighbor. And that's how we are before the Holy Spirit works in us and gives us new life. So there's not a person here who would have any interest in Christ, any interest in repenting of their sins, any interest in trusting in Christ, any interest in getting up and earnestly trying to follow Him every day, any interest in obeying the law of God, which is the same as the law of Christ, if it was not for the Holy Spirit's work in that regard. Indeed, everything from the moment the Spirit raises us from the dead to life until the day that we do go to be with the Lord is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, a little unknown fact about John Calvin, who's sometimes misrepresented as the father of predestination, which was the last part of his work in the Institutes, the last consideration, is that everybody knew him as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. because of all the theologians who were brilliant and knew the scriptures from the original languages, backwards and forward, John Calvin stood in awe of the fact that God had given all of this work to the Spirit to perform in the era of the New Covenant after the ascension of Christ, from the day of Pentecost until the second coming of Christ. All the work is given to the Spirit. It's not to say that the Father is not involved or Christ is not involved, but the Spirit now is given in all fullness to work out the plan of salvation and the gathering of the church here and throughout the world. And everything takes place by the Spirit. Well, there are just so many different evidences that we can look to. The Apostle Paul touches on that here in Romans 8, and we'll look at that in just a second. And I mentioned one of them, our conversion, but just think about this. Here are other evidences of the Spirit's work in us whereby we may know that we have the Spirit. Not only that whether or not we have been converted to Christ, but have we begun to live in obedience as disciples? No one would do that without the Spirit's work. Are we drawn into corporate and personal communion with God in worship and prayer? Why are we here? Because the Spirit brought us here. Otherwise, there are a lot of other things to do on Sunday. Newsflash. I grew up as a Reformed pastor in a place where everything was closed on Sunday. And there really wasn't anything to do on Sunday but worship. The biggest traffic jams were at the four-way stops of people heading to worship morning and evening. And if you didn't get ahead of them, you could sit there for 20 minutes waiting for your turn to get to your church. Everything was closed. Everything. You had to go to the big grocery store to get a prescription filled in an emergency. And between morning and evening worship, everybody was out with the little kids in the strollers on the sidewalk. Didn't even see anybody work up a sweat playing basketball or soccer. They were Sabbatarian in the thousands in West Michigan. It's a beautiful thing. It does work, and it does allow you to rest and focus on feeding your soul and strengthening your soul for the spiritual challenges of the week to come. But being drawn into worship is the Spirit's work. And not only there, but each of these families had a devotional. They had family devotions. Every child sat down and they used a prepared devotional at the dinner table. And sometimes it would go on 10, 15, 20 minutes. And not only that, but the children then did catechism, because they would be tested on catechism at the Wednesday midweek catechism lesson. Now, that could be just tradition. Or as I choose to say, it's just people putting together what the scriptures say in practical terms for how they can worship the Lord both corporately and privately and constantly be refilling themselves and being renewed by the Holy Spirit so that they can get out and live the Christian life to some effectiveness. But no one would be drawn into that simply because there wasn't anything else to do. There are plenty of things to do now on Sunday, but these become priorities for us, must-dos, because the Spirit has compelled us to be here, or because the Spirit compels us tomorrow morning when we get up to open our Bible and read and ask Christ to speak to us and teach us by the Spirit what would be most helpful to us in our walk with Christ that day. And then to take a few minutes to pray, both our means of grace, the reading of Scripture and prayer, that God fills us up in that very minute by the work of His Spirit as we read the Word and pray. So corporately we're together, and privately we are constantly seeking the Lord. And it does sound obsessive, but it is absolutely necessary, because even as Jesus says, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him daily. Daily. And in a world of cheap grace and market-driven churchianity, old-fashioned, Bible-believing, gospel-believing, Christ-following, devoted people, well, We don't get a pat on the back for trying to be that. That's just the way we ought to be. From generation to generation, what we endeavor to be. But it would all disappear in a moment if the Holy Spirit left us, no longer dwelt in us. If the Holy Spirit was no longer working in our hearts and minds to give us these otherworldly desires that are not of the flesh, but definitely of the Spirit. And then we have the assurance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's another evidence. The Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's the manifestation of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives according to Ephesians. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit, if you read that passage in Ephesians chapter 5, is nothing more than living the life of love that the Apostle Paul commanded us earlier to live in Ephesians chapter 4. So the fruit of the Spirit is just love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, etc. But that is just how love presents itself as the Spirit works that out in our lives. We're not to experience love, we are to express love. Again, the idea of experiencing something from the Spirit is foreign to biblical Christianity. We assume the Holy Spirit is dwelling in professing Christians, and by that dwelling, working equally in all of us, mostly, except for gifts that differ, and therefore we are responding to that Spirit's work in our life and expressing what the Spirit is doing. And we can only know whether we have this Spirit if we are expressing the Spirit's work in us. And whether we are serving Christ in, by, and through His body, the church, employing that gift or those gifts granted to us by the Spirit. Whether we are expressing the peace and joy and hope produced in us by the Spirit. Not experiencing it, but expressing peace, expressing joy, expressing hope. Whether we are persevering by faith in Christ in spite of real struggles, doubts, fears, and unanswered questions. God leaves about 99.999% of life unexplained. And that small part that He explains is here in His Word, but it leaves a lot of questions. Things happen and there's no answer to it. There's no rhyme or reason. It's a fallen world. The rain falls upon the just and the unjust. We're here one moment, gone the next. Fortunes won and lost. Not to be over philosophical, but we have absolutely no control over that. It leaves many questions. And God is under no obligation to busy us with His answers that we could not begin to understand anyway. But to persevere through it all. And that perseverance is not bootstrapped, like, all right, I've got to work my way through it. I have to become stoic and put my chin in the wind, and I just got to take it on. That perseverance is only by the help of the Holy Spirit. But it's not just to get through something. It is to come out the other side, praising God more for the events we've experienced than prior to them. Loving God more for the events we've experienced than prior to them. Praising Christ and adoring Him more for the events that we've experienced. And it's all looking back and seeing it was the Holy Spirit who helped me get through that terrible loss, that terrible tragedy, that terrible experience. I cannot believe I survived. Well, a lot of people survived, but I came on the other side with a stronger faith, a better understanding of God, more hope in His promises, more anticipatory of the future hope that I have in Christ, which is an inheritance so great that the mind can't conceive of nor the heart imagine. All by the Spirit's work, you see. We have a burden for the lost and boldness in our witness to Christ in spite of the prospects of opposition, ridicule, and rejection. Remember before Acts 2 is Acts 1, in which the Lord Jesus says, I will give you the Spirit and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the most parts of the earth. So part of this witness, part of the work of the Spirit is produced in us the kind of superhuman boldness that does not naturally reside in us to live the life unashamedly before the world and let them ask their questions, and at opportune moments when the door is opened by the Holy Spirit as well, to tell someone about the reason we have hope, who is Christ. And winsomely, but surely, be his witnesses. No one would witness for Christ except those who are prompted to do so by the Spirit. And yes, another evidence is that we are aware of our sins, also aware of our sins and our shortcomings. And more so over the years than when we first began our walk with Christ. And we're always dealing with them, as the Bible teaches us. Always dealing with sin, never letting it sit and rot and multiply and become a total encumbrance in our life, but dealing with it when the Holy Spirit convicts us of it according to the Word. This is something you need to deal with. I need to deal with. You have no rest to your eyes until you deal with it, and you deal with it immediately. Jesus uses the example of hating sin so much that we'd rather cut off our hands than sin anymore. And it's, of course, a metaphor. He's not saying we should go off and cut off our hands, but we'd find a way to sin without our hands. But he's talking about how radically we must deal with sin when it appears. Sin as defined by God's Word. And how, because of the Holy Spirit's work, we take sin seriously. And we deal with it according to what the Scriptures teach it. We're not afraid to acknowledge the sin. Lord, I have an alcohol problem. I have a pornography problem. I spend more money than I make. I'm lazy. Whatever it may be that the Lord reveals to us and says, this is something you, as a child of God and as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, must deal with now. We acknowledge it. And we repent of it. We say, yes, this is wrong. I'm turning 180 degrees in the other direction away from it. I'm running from it to Christ. And I'm asking Christ by the Spirit not only to forgive me, but to give me the grace to live more fully in obedience to Christ going forward. Leaving sin behind maybe 70 times a day, the same sin. Maybe 700 times, because sin is just that way. It's just so awful. That is the process of holiness. And so when we talk about the Holy Spirit, as I have looked at all of these different evidences and sin, I don't want you to be totally focused just on sin. I want you to look at all the ways in which the Holy Spirit shows himself to be dwelling in us and working in us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But yes, sin is one of those that we must acknowledge. And it's not the fact of sin, but it is dealing with it. This is how Paul touches upon this in Romans chapter 8, which Elder Kunz read earlier, where he says in verse 9 of Romans 8, but you're not in the flesh, I'd like to say any longer, but you are now in the Spirit. And then he says, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you. You know, he's saying, if the Spirit's in you, there will be evidence. Because now you're in Christ, you're no longer living a Christless life in the flesh. And he goes on and says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, well, he is not Christ. He doesn't belong to Christ. He may profess to belong to Christ. He may have a right understanding of the teachings of Scripture. He may worship the Lord unfailingly as part of some body of Christ somewhere. He may give alms for the poor. But if he does not have the Spirit of Christ, He's not in Christ. His profession is vain. You know, this is not easy stuff to listen to. You know, Paul is the apostle of assurance, isn't he? The apostle of knowing where you stand with God. In the first couple verses of Romans chapter 8, you remember what the apostle Paul says. He says this: "Now, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Wow! That's nice to hear. But the second part of that verse, "who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So then as he moves forward, he kind of summarizes it and unpacks it further in verses 9 through 11. So Paul is not teaching two different things. He's saying, yeah, there's no condemnation if you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you have the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, that this is characteristic of your life, not that. And so I lay it before you, readers. You have the Spirit. It's only a question that you can answer. It's a very personal question. You know, and sometimes in the dips and flow of the Christian life, it's not a bad question to ask. After all these years, do I have the Spirit at all? After all, there's so much sin remains, and my heart is still so mixed. My experience of walking with Christ is so inconsistent. I hit the high spots, so nobody will guess. Nobody will wonder, but is there evidence of the Spirit in my life based upon how I'm living? And so he goes on to say, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. He's not saying that we die mortally. Is that body, that whole person that we were before Christ came into our lives by the Spirit, that person is now dead. Now, when we say dead, they're not entirely dead. The remnants of that person still live in us. The old man, the old nature, the pre-Christian self, what the Bible calls indwelling sin, still very much a reality in our lives, but not dominant, not in complete control. But the Spirit, he says, and if in Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so he's getting into this sorting, this sifting, this objective consideration of our lives and our profession, and asking us to work out the expression of the Spirit's work in our lives by looking at our life and saying, who is in control? Is the old man, the flesh, the person who has not been affected by the Holy Spirit, who has not been raised from the dead, who has not been engrafted into Christ, who is not dwelling in Christ, who has not professed faith in Christ, is that person still in control of your life, producing all the fruit that we would expect from a non-Christian person? Or, because we are in Christ Jesus and have the Spirit, has our life turned in an entirely different direction? The direction of righteousness. And we're not talking here the righteousness of the by faith, a la the doctrine of justification, but moral obedience to Christ. A life where we hear the command of Christ, the commandments of Christ, and we desire to obey them, and we strive to obey them. And yes, we fall short, and we find many sins and shortcomings in ourselves, but nevertheless, that is the direction of our life. Not backwards to the man of flesh, the carnal man, the person who has not been affected by the Spirit of God, raised by the Spirit of God, united to Christ, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the person who has been raised, is united to Christ, and is indwelt by the Spirit. Which direction are we moving? Very important question. You know, the first century was before frontier evangelism. The first century was before Billy Graham crusades. Before people got saved by saying a prayer. As a matter of fact, there's no reference to anybody getting saved saying a prayer in the Bible. Not to be found. Nothing wrong with that. I look back at when I came to Christ, I was told to say a prayer, and I did, and I believe that that was the time the Lord ordained that I would become a Christian. But there were many times when I doubted whether that prayer was effective, because, of course, growing as a Christian is a lot more difficult than saying a prayer. Back in the first century, you were baptized into Christ. And your family was baptized. Paul says he baptized believers in Corinth and their entire households. And then what happens is, some passages in Scripture are working around unpacking what that baptism meant. Okay, you were baptized, now you're in Christ. I'm not saying it bypasses profession of faith or any of that. But typically some would be convinced about the message of the gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he's the Savior of sinners. They would see their need of Christ. They would say to the one preaching the gospel, I want to be a follower of Christ. I want to be a Christian. And so that profession of faith, that expression of desire, would be accompanied by baptism. And the whole household would be baptized. And then, of course, the outworking of that would be here in the passages like Romans 8, where he's saying, okay, you were baptized, you're in Christ, let's see. Let's see whether you're really in Christ. If you're in Christ, this is going to be evident. If you're still in your flesh, and that's in control, this is going to be evident. You decide. He puts it right squarely on the reader. Because who else can answer that? It's a dangerous question to ask, because from day to day, some days you'll say, no, definitely not a Christian. Now, this was a real bad week. I couldn't seem to get above anything. All the desires that I had to serve the Lord and live for Christ, what happened to those? And the next week, well, it's a reversal almost entirely. And so, you never know. But together with this passage and all the other things that I talked about as evidences, we put them all together so that we're not driven to despair in some moment of morbid introspection. Am I a Christian? Let me see. Based on Romans 8. But we look back at the entire work that the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, of which his part is getting us to consider whether or not our life in Christ is bearing fruit to righteousness, or whether we are still living in the flesh. And that is how we work out our salvation, with fear and trembling. The other thing that the Bible doesn't teach is, not only do people not become Christians immediately by saying a prayer, like there's some kind of magical spiritual dust, like a prayer is somehow just solves it all, is there no immediate assurance either in the Bible. That assurance is the fruit of a life of perseverance, of day by day getting up, trusting in Christ, believing the promises of Scripture, taking on the obedience of a disciple, and with varying degrees of success and failure, ending that day on our knees before the Lord, saying, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I can only say I'm a Christian because by your mercy, I am able to hold on to Christ, knowing that he's really holding on to me. And it's through years and years of struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and getting up and fighting the fight and putting on the full armor of God and preparing ourselves in every way possible, that we grow into periods of assurance, sometimes glorious assurance, that we are saved. With the Spirit is testifying with our spirit that we are the children of God. And there are other times when we may lack that. It comes down to, in theology, whether or not assurance is of the essence of faith or the bene essence of faith. In other words, is it beneficial to our faith to have assurance, or is it essential to our faith to have assurance? But I know when I became a Christian, I said the sinner's prayer, and I was told the very next day, don't you doubt that you're a Christian now, because you said the prayer. Okay, I believe what I was told. And then when I doubted, well, I must not be a Christian, because I guess I'm doubting, until you learn what the Bible really teaches about the pilgrimage and how hard it is, and you live it and you fight every day to hold on to the faith, and you march through awful stuff. And you come out the other end as a Christian, as a child of God, more thankful, more grateful, more humble, more aware of the brevity of life, the importance of each moment, and with the hope that you have beyond this life in Christ Jesus being the hope that gives you hope in the immediate. What Paul says, that if we have only hope in this world, we are most miserable. And we're not to compare the sufferings of this world with the glorious hope that shall be revealed to the children of God. So yes, I mean, if you want quick Christianity, sinner's prayer, no doubting, then don't open this book, because it doesn't teach that. But if by the Spirit's work you're drawn to Christ, understand who He is, what He's done for you, you profess faith in Christ, you're baptized, you go out to live the life as part of the body of Christ, a little local church, elders care for you, the pastor cares for you, they're on the pilgrimage too, they know how hard it can be, they will be there to help you. And you can help them sometimes too. There are all the stumbles and disappointments and setbacks. Nevertheless, by the Spirit's work, we persevere. So yes, we have to ask ourselves, based upon this text, is the flesh still in control, or is the Spirit in control? What would be the evidence of one or the evidence of the other? But we look at the totality of what the Holy Spirit is doing in us equally, and ask ourselves, are we expressing the Spirit's work in us equally? So, if we find that to be lacking, then all we can do today is say, well, Lord, I see some evidence of your Spirit at work in my life. And I see others, that there's a lack of evidence in me. And I know you've given the Spirit to all of us equally. So I pray that this coming week, those areas where I do not see the evidence will begin to bear fruit. And those areas where I do see the evidence will be even more fruitful. Such is the work of the Spirit in our lives. So dominant, so prevalent. The Spirit of God is everything, and yet His job is not to show Himself, but to continually hold forth Christ. He comes to testify to Christ, for it's in Christ that is our hope. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that as we remember Pentecost today and the Holy Spirit and the gift of your Spirit and the beginning of the new covenant and the birth of the Christian church, and as we are caught up in that dispensation of your grace in the new covenant and the outworking of that by the Spirit, we are thankful that you brought us thus far in our walk in Christ, and that you have begun that work in us. And nevertheless, we are displeased with how we express it. For all of us should express it 100% equally across the board. There should be no barren spots in our life, but we find ourselves falling miserably short. Nevertheless, Heavenly Father, the very desire to show the work of your Spirit more fully and more consistently in our lives is evidence of the Spirit dwelling in us. Otherwise, why would we care? And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that on this Pentecost Sunday, we will remember that Jesus told us that we can ask for the Holy Spirit, and the Father will always give us the Spirit. And so we pray, Father, that we will receive your Spirit individually and corporately, so that we may express the Spirit's work in our lives more consistently, more fruitfully going forward. We do pray, Father, if anybody here today is not a Christian, is not one who sees Christ as their Savior and Lord, and who has trusted in Him, we pray that the day will be the day of salvation, of their conversion. And so we ask You, Lord, to begin that work in them. Now, Lord, we thank You for this time together, and we ask You to bless us, even as we, after singing a short song, will come to the Lord's table. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.